Well, then let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament first, looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then returning to our series in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. First Timothy chapter 2, and then a couple verses from Ecclesiastes 10. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word as we seek to read and have it preached and understand it. Our Father in heaven, it's no vain exercise that we come to Your Word in faith, trusting You that in that You've spoken through the Scripture, with the help and the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You will accomplish Your purpose in our hearts through this Word. We know, as the Scripture tells us, that Your Word does not ever return void, but it accomplishes that purpose for which it's sent. And we're told in the New Testament that it is to accomplish and to do its work in those who believe. We pray that You would give and even strengthen and increase faith as we hear it, as it's read, as it's preached, that we might all, as the psalmist said, give our minds to consider Your precepts. And that, Lord, we might be enlarged in our understanding and our love for You, and also strengthened to do and live by the things that we learned this morning. Not only teach us, but remind us and confirm in our hearts things that we know already. Strengthen us in the way of responsible duty, to walk in faith for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul has said to Timothy various things about Christ and Paul's own calling in the gospel and other men who have shipwrecked their faith and who have blasphemed the name of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And this complements our Old Testament reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. It was a familiar book to us at a time until the last several weeks when we took a break from this, but God help us to become more familiar again with these things. Chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. This is the word of God to us read this morning. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon presents various futilities, various failures, various frustrations about life. He saw them in events. He saw them also in places. He saw them in people and even in himself. And since he's talking about futility, since he's talking about frustrations and failures with life under the sun, why not talk about government then? It's very much fitting the way Solomon approaches this. After all, he was a king, In fact, he was the highest of all the kings of the earth. And by his own admission, he was a sinful king. And in that, he was a humbled king. And as he speaks of government, he notes how deep, he notes how devastating futility can truly be with it. Our passage says, woe. Not mere frustration, not mere failure, but woe to you, O land whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. This is futility. This is vanity in civil government. Yes, civil government. Along with relationships, along with work, along with various situations, other subjects, is also marked by futility. It's marked by frustrations and failures. But you already know that. You already know that. In fact, you're probably thinking of certain dictators or certain presidents or certain governors of certain congressmen as I speak. You know about unfulfilled election promises. You already know about government waste. You know about immoral legislations that both supports sin and death and suppresses righteousness and life. You already know about that. You know that civil government is marked by futility. There's hardly a day that goes by that you're not reminded of that. And as Ecclesiastes is about man's futility under the sun, it's also about God's favor under the sun. Indeed, this is a theme that runs throughout the book. Whether it's relationships, work, situations, other subjects, we see it again even in our passage. Verse 16 speaks of woe. That's futility. But then in verse 17, it speaks of blessedness. And that's favor. As much as Solomon writes about futility, he also writes about God's own favor. There it is, tucked in, somewhat like a Hershey's Kiss in a lunch bag. It's tucked in there at the bottom. First he deals with woe and futility, and then he introduces blessedness and favor. You can note the contrast even further. In verse 16, there is woe on the one hand. Verse 17, there is blessing on the other hand. But in verse 16, there is one land with a lad for a king. And in verse 17, there's another land with a noble king. The one king behaves in a foolish way. The other king behaves in a wise way. The one land is adversely affected. The one is positively affected. And so Solomon's words put before us then this main point. And that is that a land's well-being is according to the quality of its leaders. It's a very straightforward and simple point. A land's well-being is according to the quality of its rulers. If its rulers are inexperienced or bad men, then there is woe and trouble for the nation. If their leaders are wise and good, then it will go well for the nation. This is the basic teaching of the passage. And it's that way as a general principle for the church and for the home as well as for the nation. The well-being of a land is according to the quality of its rulers. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. This passage is not requiring a certain form of government like a monarchy just because it mentions king or prince. Now, it's said in the context of the Old Testament, the time of Solomon, where God had given to Israel the throne of David. And that throne of David, being a monarchy, was for that nation the way they were to be ruled for God's own purpose through that king, which leads us to Jesus Christ eventually. The passage isn't teaching a specific form of government required for nations, nor is the passage asserting a divine right or a birthright of kings, that it mentions a noble person over a lad. Remember that Solomon knew of other nations, interacted with other leaders of nations, and the very principle of that shows that outside of the nation of Israel, those governments, though differing perhaps from Israel's own, were yet recognized as legitimate governments and nations under God. So the passage is not saying there must be a divine right of kings or a birthright of kings going down through the generations. Nor is the passage, by disapproving mention of a king as a lad, saying that age is of necessity for the leadership of a nation. Well, certainly that's not the case, because you look through the history of Israel and you find that God put his blessing even on young kings. Perhaps they were co-leaders of the nation until the day that their father, who was the king before them, died. But we're not reading that as a necessity of the passage. And although the passage does imply that rule properly belongs to the male, since all terms are in the masculine case, the passage is insisting that the ruler must be manly and mature with the means to rule well. That's what it's teaching us. Yes, a land's well-being is according to the quality of its rulers. Manly, not weak, manly, experienced with the capacity to lead well. That's the point that Solomon is making here in these verses in the 10th chapter. And so that we might learn it better, there are four contrasts that we want to look at this morning. The first is a contrasting man. The second is a contrasting manner. The third is a contrasting motivation. And so that you see I'm not in bondage to alliteration, a contrasting result. The man, the manner, the motivation, and the result. All of which contrast between these verses. First one is a contrasting man. In verse 16, there is the lad. In verse 17, there is the son of nobility. You look at a Hebrew word underneath this, and it has to do with youthfulness. It has to do with boyishness. It has to do with childhood. It's the word that's translated very often in the Old Testament as youth, or as young men or young man. It's the word that's used so often in the book of Proverbs, over and again, about the nurture of the young in the ways of the Lord. Proverbs 7 and 20 and 22 and 23 and 29, chapters that again and again highlight the youth and the need for that youth to learn to respond to commands, to do what is right, to have a conscience developed in him, not only to discern good and evil, but to do the good and to resist the evil. The focus is on the youth. Train up a child is the idea. We see the verse or the word also used in other verses that contrast the older from the younger. The youth, someone who is not elderly, someone whose hairs are not gray, someone who has not had the gamut of experiences, how varied they are in life, but someone who is just forming their life at the critical stages. That's the youth. It's somebody who's developing in basic convictions. We see the examples of young men when it refers to teenagers, we could say, throughout the Bible. People such as Ishmael in Genesis 21, or Isaac as another young man in chapter 22, or Joseph, or Benjamin, that young and loved son whom Isaac would not want to send to Egypt. We read of it of Joshua as the servant to Moses, who was yet a young man, and even of Christ in Isaiah 7, that before the youth is able to discern good and evil, This word that Solomon is using speaks of youth, of the age of adolescence, but not quite adulthood. If we were to look around us today, would we be able to distinguish between a lad and the older person? Who might we look at and say, ah, there's a lad. There's a young person. And here is one who is older and established and experienced. You know, we have requirements in life where we don't give certain privileges to the young. If you're going to be a senator in politics, well, you have to be at least 30 years old. If you're going to be the president, you have to be, well, how good are you on your constitution? You have to be 35 years old. We have civic requirements. You're not allowed to get in a car and drive it legally until you're 16 years with a permit and an adult. You cannot be married until you're 17. You cannot vote until you're 18. You cannot drink alcohol legally until you're 21. We in our society, and various societies have various rules and ages, but we recognize that some responsibilities carry with it a level of experience and maturity that has to be recognized. Otherwise, there's going to be harm to the youth, and there will be harm, perhaps, likely, to others. So we look down on lads in this sense. They must reach maturity for certain responsibilities. And for that reason, the civil ruler, like the church leader, ought not be somebody who is undeveloped in responsibilities, but somebody who is of the capacity to rule well. It's somebody who has learned to take responsibility for their own life under God, that they can then take responsibility for other people's lives, whom they will rule and lead. It's of necessity. Would we have a lad in the church to be an elder in the church? No. And it's for that reason that the Apostle Paul, in writing to how the church ought to function after he's gone and even as he lived, that the elder must not be a novice. It must not be somebody who is a new convert, somebody who's new to the faith, who's just getting their hands around these things, digesting them, but has not really brought out the application of it all, such as to then lead other people. In the same way, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, boyish, undeveloped, maybe an adult, but he still acts like a child. The ruler should be mature and capable. He should be experienced. He should have knowledge. He should have the ability to apply it to those whom he rules in a sensitive way. And unfortunately, we live in a culture. We live in feudal times where youthfulness is idealized, over-idealized. Oh, we know very well that the Scripture says that God makes for one to be renewed in their youth, to mount up with wings as eagles. And that's absolutely true. But there is a sense in which the culture in which we live is over-idealizing youth in a harmful way, such that we look down on the experienced or the elderly as these know-it-alls, and we lift up those who have fresh ideas and are willing to have change, and they depart from established and good ways. We live in a culture that not only idealizes it in wrong ways, but even idolizes it. How many older people that are in their 50s that act and live their lives as though they are in their teens or 20s, whether it's dress, whether it's the way they talk, whether it's the things they take up as their lifestyle? They've idolized youthfulness. They don't want to be who they are. They're resisting sensibility and the wisdom that gray hairs bring. Now, I wish I was younger. We all wish that we could go back and have that youthfulness again. I'm not speaking of that. I'm speaking the way of thinking that makes youthfulness something now what it can't be, and something that it ought not be for adults. Indeed, throughout our government, we see things that are absolutely childish and immature normalized. You know, we hear the complaint of this fiasco and circus in politics where people arguing with each other. It's like two siblings in a room fighting over toys. It's crazy. It's sinful. We have governors who are older and yet they're acting childish. And in some cases, like children, they're thinking only of themselves. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad. Childish and boyish, immature, insensible. We can read in Isaiah chapter 3 of the fact that when God gave over a nation to judgment, like Israel and Judah, what did he say but that lads rule over you? He wasn't saying you've got kings that are teenagers. He was saying you've got kings that are acting like young men. And they're foolish. And they're inexperienced. Woe to you, O land, whose king is such person. So there's a difference in the man here. The one is a lad. The other one is of nobility. He has nobility about his way and his thinking, his life, his choices. He is one who has been raised on principles. He has a higher standard to which he is now living and applying himself in government. He's not after worldly principles that satisfy carnal interests. No, he is after kingly, royal, splendid things that endure the test of time and stand against evil. He is of nobility. And for that nation, blessed are you. These are rare and exquisite gifts, kingly, princely men that can lead well and lead with good experience and principle. Such a land is blessed. Look back at the founding of our nation. We had men that's up for debate in some ways as to what really was the pulse of their religious life. It seems that some were indeed godly and true men. But even notwithstanding that, we had people that were principled people that grew up with a sense of nobility, a sense of dignity to them, not merely artificial or expected, but earned in light of the principles that they formulated to govern their people. And our land was blessed. Now, I think there's some substance and truth to those words that God bless America. God indeed did bless America. He did many nations. He blessed the United States with these kind of people. So that we be clear, there is a contrast of man in the office. But there's a second contrast that we want to go into, and it's the manner of these kings. In some way, we've developed it already, but the passage develops it further. The one in verse 16 who feasts in the morning, and the other one who feasts at the appropriate time, verse 17. The feast, as you can imagine, a time of indulgence, a time of celebration, a time of enjoying maybe the fruits of your labor, a time of ease. Feasting is not a bad thing. Of course it's not. God is a God who promotes feasts. And both these kings feasted. However, it's not whether you feast, it's when you feast. When do you indulge yourself? When do you enjoy the fruits and the perks of your labor? And how do you do that? The point of the contrast then is revelry, ease, indulgence, and the priority of a lad king. He does it first thing in the day. What's his first agenda if he has others after it? The first thing is to feast. That's priority number one. And when feasting happens, as we all know, Who feels like working? You want to be at ease. You want to slouch. You want to relax. You want to get unshapen. Feasting has a good purpose in doing that. It promotes rest. But if you feast first thing in the morning as your top priority, you will be unproductive. You will accomplish little, if anything. Don't we tend to dislike the fact that our break is coming to an end, that our lunch hour is almost over? Don't you, when you know your vacation is coming to a crashing halt and you have to go back to work on Monday morning? You milk that time off for all you can. There's something about the feasting that you don't feel like working if that's been your number one focus. Well, the lad king, being immature and acting on selfish impulses, works and rules so that he can maximize his pleasures and that he can have his interests catered to, and he can therefore minimize his work and his productivity. It's like the U.S. Congress, maybe, that gives itself perks that no one else can enjoy. That's injustice. That's feasting in the morning, getting all the first things to the neglect of others. Yes, I'm talking about things like the health care and things that cater to self-interest unnecessarily. We could multiply the point and go into others, but there's a contrasting manner between kings. Some can tell time. Some can discern the times as to when it's time to feast and to enjoy and have the fruits of your labors, or when it's time to get and stay to work. We have some that can't tell time. And some, if they tell it, they tell their own time. And they bring ruin and difficulty and futility to the times of other people. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and who feasts in the morning. But blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and who feasts at the appropriate time. Thirdly, there's a contrasting motivation. You can see how this goes in one to another. First, there's the man, then there's the manner, and yet underneath all this is his motivation. In verse 17, we see the contrast. Unlike the lad king, the noble king is one who feasts for strength. The lad king feasts for drunkenness, for self-indulgence. Why is it that you eat every day? Well, your body needs it. But it needs it for what? Why do you eat? You eat so that you can be productive in service. We partake of the Lord's Supper so that we might be abounding in the Lord's strength for the new week and what He calls us to in His service. Rulers feast, some that are noble for strength and others for drunkenness, which is to take away their strength, whether they know it or not. In his childishness and childish imaginations, the lad king, in his dissipation, to use Ephesians 5, in his becoming undone and of vanity and futility, he, we could say, builds bridges to nowhere. He squanders his resources fruitlessly. He doesn't produce. Comes up with unsustainable, unlikely figments and ideas that serve self-interest and pleasure, pork barrel spending, we hear, earmarking, speech that is full of spin and lack of clarity, serving interests of other people rather than on principles. We have lots of that. We have kings who, having feasted in the morning, have become drunk with their power and with the lusts of their heart. They're bringing woe to the land. But the other king has a more noble motivation. When he enjoys the fruit of his labor, that kind of feasting is done for strength to go on in his rule. He doesn't become undone by it. He becomes a stronger king. He becomes better, more productive. He feasts at the appropriate time. He feasts at the end of the day when his work is done. And he kicks his shoes up at last and says, "Ah, now I can rest. I've ruled, and now I rest." Ecclesiastes gives really seven. You've heard that number before. Seven things about the king that show him as a good and productive king. Chapter 4, 13, he takes counsel. Chapter 5, verse 8, he upholds justice. Chapter 5, verse 9, he cultivates the land. Chapter 8, verse 2, he gives command. Chapter 8, verse 4, he exercises authority, takes the initiative to rule, steps up to the plate. Chapter 9, verse 17, he's able to control himself. And then in chapter 10, verse 4, he even gives rebukes where that's appropriate. This is what he's been strengthened for. All his feasting leads to these kinds of things in the way he rules his people. And even then, in finishing his work, his feasting with his principal or his princes, his administration, his cabinet, leads him back again to more. He feasts for strength. What is he going to use his strength for? Is there some kind of difficulty ahead of him where he needs strength? There certainly is. It's called his kingdom. It's called his responsibilities. And he needs strength. And so even as he feasts and enjoys his work, the fruit of it, he is therein given greater strength to go on in what he's called to do. We can rightly ask of ourselves, of leaders, what have you done? What have you accomplished? The noble king, his might comes in his accomplishments, not in his aspirations, not in what he intended to do, but what he did. And so when it comes to the time of electing our own leaders, we ask, what have you done? What have you accomplished? We know what you've promised, but what have you done? You've intended this, but what have you delivered in light of your promises? What did you actually do? We ask this and should of our leaders not only every 4 years, but even throughout those 4 years. As it's been said, are you better and are you any better off now than you were 4 years ago? We ask that of our rulers, and this passage leads us to that kind of accountability because they have responsibility. But fourth, there's a contrasting result. In the end of all this, in light of the differing men, the differing manners, the differing motivation, there's a much different result. Two words stand out large. They're like neon signs. Woe. Blessed. Those are neon signs that God gives throughout the Bible. Woe, cursed, judgment upon such a lad king and his nation, blessed. Prosperity, well-being, safety for this country under this king. Again, the rulers themselves don't bring these things. They're not gods. They bear the title of gods or rulers because God has given them that authority and they're accountable to Him. But they don't bring these things to us. They can't take credit for the blessing that comes on a nation. If he's a good king, he will but say, "I'm a means to a greater end." And as we are a nation under God, it's been the God whom we, at least in word, acknowledge and recognize that has been the one who has helped me in all these things. So there's a contrasting result, which leads us to some applications. The first one is this. We've had it already in what we've said, but God will judge a nation by giving it over to its own folly. So you want foolishness? Foolishness you will have. In Romans 1, he gives them over to the foolish and darkened speculations of their own mind. And because they say we will not have God rule over us, like Israel did, we want a king like the nations about us. And they refused God's idea of the king. They wanted their own, and God gave them over. History shows that so clearly. And if it was such to God's own people under covenant, how much is it also the case for those still outside the knowledge of His covenant? It's a general principle throughout the Bible. God judges a nation and gives it over to its folly. As the leader, so His effect on those He leads. Look at Adam. He fell and humanity fell with him. Look at Achan. He sinned and his family received also the judgment because they were with him. Israel's kings, the northern tribes sent off into exile. As the leader, so the led go. Judgment on the leader, it trickles down to those who he leads. Are we exempt from this as a nation? I don't think that we are. In a democratic republic, as our country is, the people elect. And then they authorize their leaders to rule over them such that whether you like them or not, whether you voted for them or not, you voted for them. You as a nation, these are your leaders. There's an identification between the leader and the led. There's a solidarity there, such that God views them together. You hear that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That's true, and so too is the other way, that as the leader, so those who are led are affected, but also in our context, as the people, so the leader. You look at what kind of leaders and corruption that we have in government, it's a reflection of the people who have put them there. I hate to say that, but in some ways that is the truth. God judges a nation by giving it over to its folly. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad. It doesn't say, woe to you, O land, because you're sinful people. It puts it with the king. Secondly, God here warns civil rulers that they are a means to either a nation's blessing or a nation's woe. They're a means to an end. Now, no names are given. It's not direct, but it's certainly brought from the passage. God here warns earthly rulers and says, when you're put in that office, you have a responsibility and you're a means to an end. There's much more here than government. There's God and government. Where does blessing come from? It comes from God. Civil rulers are not an end in themselves. They are but a mean to His and not their own ends. Oh, that every politician, every governor, every senator, governing official would have a conscience with that point echoing in their minds. I don't exist. I'm not in office for myself, but for the people and for God. Thirdly, then, we must pray for our civil rulers. This is what Paul commands. First of all, I urge that entreaties, petitions, prayers, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. You see, it's not the specific form of government, but it's whatever the authority is. We must pray, whether it's entreaties, Lord, I beg you, crying out with great earnestness, or whether it's petitions, Lord, we need this, or whether it's prayers of a general sense, or whether it's thanksgivings for good things. We must always view government in view of God. Because God is the one who has established government. We We have access to heaven. And we can pray for these people. We have our Lord Jesus Christ who's there on the throne of heaven. Shall we who have access to God not pray for these men? These rulers who rule over us? They don't have access to God, many of them, because they don't profess faith in Jesus Christ. And they're in their sins, some of them. And yet they rule over us. Shall we who have access to heaven not pray for these people? First of all, then, I urge, because of the destruction that men can bring, first of all, then, I urge, I warn you, I compel you, I push you into this. Pray for such men. We must pray for our civil leaders because we know that they're a lot like us. They are but mere men. They don't already have the wisdom that they need. They don't have it. And will they pray to God for it? Perhaps not. They don't have, like us, the wisdom fit to certain situations. They have the potential to botch things. They're temptable. These that rule over us can be deceived by other people. And the work of evil in government is a real thing. And these are real rulers, real people over us who are real people. It's all wrapped up in what Paul's saying here at the beginning of chapter 2. So we must pray for our civil rulers. Fourthly, we must give God the glory for all the good. Yes, all the good that comes out of civil government. You may be scratching your head on this and saying, good that comes out of government. Can any good thing come out of Washington? No, blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility. And whose princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Yes, good comes out of government. I think often I'm quick to recognize what's wrong with government, to pray against the evils that are there in government. And yet I find that I don't often thank God for the good that's there in government. Do we thank God enough that we have borders that are relatively safe? That all the efforts and the monies that have been spent into protecting our country, it's yielded good. Good things happen through government. Sin is punished. The wicked are brought to justice. Those who live conscionable lives are blessed by good government. We have much to give thanks for our rulers. Some of them are good men and women, and they serve well, and they serve with a good, clear conscience. Some of them are Christians that love the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God for these people. Oh, we ought to. We ought to be as quick, if not much more, to recognize this and to act upon it. We give God the glory for the good that comes out of government. Fifth, Solomon's words help us to be responsible citizens as we elect rulers in the days to come. By this passage, you know what you ought to look for in a person. What do you want in a leader? How do you sift through all the media coverage of these people who basically all you have are bulleted points and you really don't know these people? You hear a lot of these things secondhand and in some way we get to some details, but we don't really know them. Well, as much as we can, as far as it's in us to do, we ought to be responsible in electing future leaders. We have here a standard by which to choose. And yet the greatest last application, for to wrap it all up, is that what is lacking under the sun when it came to Solomon as King of Kings and any other earthly king for that matter, whatever is lacking under the sun is replaced and it's restored by that one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sometimes we're fed up with life. We're fed up with civil rulers. We start pulling our hair out over things that we hear about and the way life is. It's not the way it once was, and perhaps it'll get even worse. Well, the confidence, the comfort that you and I have is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. Who is the commanding officer of civil magistrates? It's Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Who is the one to whom these earthly rulers will give their account? It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Where do these people get their authority? Is it we the people? Well, we establish that form of government that way. But their authority, as Jesus testified before a civil magistrate who said, "Do you not realize that I have authority to sentence you?" And Jesus retorted, as was true and right for him, "You would have no authority except it had been given you from above." They're accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Psalm 2 ends in calling civil magistrates and nations to submit to the Son, to take heed and recognize that Jesus Christ, because of His death and resurrection and His ascension to heaven, is their crown as the President of Presidents, the governor of all the governors of the world, that we would bow before Him. There's great help in knowing Jesus Christ in this way. For not only are you taken out from sin and the oppressive rule of sin against you, but with Jesus Christ, when people are serving themselves, you have one as King of Kings who didn't serve himself, who laid down his life for sinners, for you and me. We have with Jesus Christ one who offers a better service, a perfect service, in contrast to earthly kings. Is there any prayer, petition, entreaty, thanksgiving that you can offer that will be put in the can? How many letters does the president actually read? He can't read them all. How many prayers does Jesus Christ personally attend to? Each one. And believe me, there are more prayers than come to him than letters that get to the president. Not a one of them is missed. He always speaks and accomplishes what he says. He never offers false promises. He always does what he intends to. His decisions are always backed by sound, proven principles, because it's the Word of God. You have every way of confidence and solidity and stability before God with him. He's ordered not only his own times, but he's ordered our times as is proper and good. His success, his rule, his policies will remain in force forever. He sets down law, and that's the way it is forever. And it's a good law that knows no repeal, that knows no later act of Congress to change it. No, it's perfect. We sang of that in Psalm 119, perfection of God's law. And lastly, his rule always makes for your well-being. What a blessing to us in this promised land of the church to have such a king who with us not only makes us princes and princesses, noble daughters and women among kings and princes, but those who also are such feast. We feast for strength. What a blessed thing to have this one as our presiding king. Now, the presidential race is picking up. We still have over a year to go. We're already being bombarded with these things. Well, here we have a way in which to respond and filter and lead us to Christ. When every way in the Old and New Testament promises us His rule is perfect, His rule is good, How good to be ruled by such a one amidst the imperfection of those who rule over us. A land's well-being is according to the quality of its leaders. Let us set ourselves toward this subject of God and of government, and in this order. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, there is much for which to pray, much for which to give thanks and to petition you. We pray most of all that you would confirm this word in our hearts and in our consciences and our thinking, such that we might see the bad and yet do the good, long for the good, pray for the good, give thanks for the good, and yet be discerning as we go forth among good and evil. Thank you for the blessing of this passage, for the wisdom of Solomon, and for the glory of Christ. We thank you that the gospel, and through the gospel of Jesus Christ as who he is, what he's done and what he has offered, makes for us to see even politics and government with new eyes. We pray that you would help us and help those who rule us. Lord, make for these truths we've studied today to be brought to them and to equip them in how they ought to act in good faith and dependence on you in their office. Lord, provide this gift of grace to them, how they need it and how we long for it for them. We ask all these things, trusting in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.